Good morning on this August 16th, 2020. Thank you again for joining us, those of you who are members at Lakeshore Road Baptist Church, and those of you that have joined us from different parts of the world. We're glad that you are here with us as we study together and seek to hear God's whisper into our lives this morning. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, as we come this Sunday, you know us, and we often fail to be the people we would like to be. As we come this morning, we come as we are. Come to us and take us, Lord. Bless us with your presence. We are your children, although we confess we do not always act like it. We need your grace. Bring us close in this time of study together around your word. Forgive us our failures, we pray, and our deceits. Give us that which we cannot have through our own effort and desire. Give us yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We all know the proverb well. Familiarity, as it goes, breeds contempt. There's always the danger of looking at a passage of scripture that we know well with unsuspecting eyes. We are lulled to sleep, often with a false sense of security, by the frequency with which we've heard a story, a parable, or by its predictable ending, we think, the meaning of that parable. But we know after several months that when we read Jesus' stories, there's a sting in the tail. There's a surprise. We know that Jesus' stories are unpredictable, edgy, that we better read them carefully, and we better look for the trap door. After all, what good is a parable if we know how it will turn out at the end? The parable that we look at this morning is one that we know well, but we need to look carefully at it again. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus does not disappoint. Again, he brings to us surprise, a shocking surprise, a shocking verdict, because at the conclusion of this story, Jesus turns all the conventional wisdom of that day on its head. Let's read from the text this morning, Luke chapter 18, and we'll read from verses 9 through 14. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like others, other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, and was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Martin Luther had 13 sermons on this particular parable. This Jesus story is unique to the Gospel of Luke. When we listen to our prayers, we can hear our hearts beat. Our prayers bear our hearts. And Jesus is concerned about the heart. And perhaps the moral truth that is set out right at the beginning in verse 9 is that true righteousness is a matter of confidence, not in ourselves, but in God. But we need to be aware that the gifts of grace in the life of every believer can easily become and lead to the temptation of superiority rather than humility and gratitude. Well, let's look, as we've done in the past, at the picture half. Jesus begins this story innocuously enough. Two men went up into the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. They went up into the temple to pray. We know, some of us who've had the privilege of being to Israel, that the temple is the highest point. It's the point of altitude. It's the point, high point, of the central hill country of Judea. And we read that the Pharisee and the publican / tax collector go up into the temple to pray, verse 10. And in verse 14, it's not in the NASB, but it is in other translations, they go down from the temple. In this case, verse 14, the tax collector goes down to his house. So we've got here the temple as its focus. The temple, which is the cultic, religious, ethnic, and political, an economic symbol of the Jewish nation. The temple, which is one of the themes in Luke's gospel, because Luke's gospel breaks open, we find in that opening scene, the priest Zechariah praying to God in the temple. Men and women would go up to pray in the temple on the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, or on the ninth hour and at the ninth hour. Twice a day, the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, and the ninth hour at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This is the only parable, only Jesus story, where a parable is drafted and recruited as a main character in Jesus' story. The Pharisees are no strangers to us. If we read through the Gospels, we see that Jesus often locks horns with these religious leaders. When we look at the etymology of the word, where the word Pharisee comes from, scholars debate and dialogue with each other as to different possibilities. Some think that the word Pharisee comes from the word Perishim, the Persians. It's a derogatory term against this particular sect or group. Much more likely, the word Pharisee means the separated ones. Some think that this word Pharisee means the pure ones. For sure, we know that this sect sought purity in all things. When we think of tracing the origin of the Pharisees, we have to go back to that moment in history when Jewish patriots, the Hasidim, the righteous ones, the pious ones, went to battle and fought and lost their lives and were martyred during the Maccabean Revolution. These Jewish patriarchs and zealots and righteous ones would not bow or kowtow to the Seleucid pressure of Antiochus IV Epiphanes in around the 160s BCE. And scholars think that out of the Hasidim, we find the forefathers, the ancestors of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. There were 6,000 of these Pharisees in Jesus' time. These were men who were champions of the ordinary, the common people. They were the leading religious figures in the life of the Jewish nation. They were known for their devotion to the Torah, their strict adherence and rigid adherence to the purity laws, the rituals that they would live by. They were also known for their focus on piety towards God. Now, we tend out of habit in reading the Gospels to tar and feather the Pharisees. But we need to realize that there were also some Pharisees that were good. Some Pharisees were sternly self-righteous, Ellsworth Callis says. But no doubt, one could not seriously question their earnestness and their devotion. There were some that were upright and honest, no doubt about it. If a Pharisee was your next door neighbor, you would not have to worry about the safety of your possessions and belongings. Put in modern terms, if you were to buy a secondhand or used car from a Pharisee, you could trust the sale. But let's not sugarcoat the Pharisees. The Pharisees were often obnoxious, they were pretentious and supercilious. But we have two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Both men enter into sacred space, the precincts of the Jewish temple. And the Jesus story gives to us the manner of each one's praying and the content of his prayer. So let's look at the Pharisee's prayer first, the manner of his praying and the content of his prayer. Now, the way that we envision the Pharisee up in the temple praying depends on a little phrase which is somewhat ambiguous in the Greek here. It's this little phrase, by himself or to himself. And we've got to decide where this little phrase, by himself or to himself, is connected. To which verb does this phrase attach, link? Does it link to the verb to pray, or does it link to the verb to stand? If we take the first possibility, we link this word, this little phrase, to pray, then we would read it, the Pharisee stood and prayed to himself. This is the King James Version. This is the translation of the NASB, which I'm reading from. This is the translation of the RSV and the TEV, today's English version. The Pharisee stands and prays to himself, almost a soliloquy. The other possibility is that the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. Here we have a suggestion, as Joachim Jeremiah says, of arrogance on the part of the Pharisee. He seeks a position of prominence as he prays. Perhaps the NIV does us a favor by combining these two and translates it this way. The Pharisee stood and prayed these things concerning himself. I want you to notice three things about the content of this Pharisee's prayer. First, the prayer is disingenuous. It is insincere. It is not candid or filled with truth. It begins with a sense of hope, begins with the phrase, verse 11, God, I thank you. That is like a baraka. We anticipate here perhaps the words of Psalm 26. This is the beginning of a prayer, a Jewish prayer of blessing, where we would expect now for there to be an elaboration on how God in his character is wonderful and to be blessed, how God in his deeds is to be blessed. But we do not find that in this parable. We find in this prayer rather that the Pharisee goes off with a subtext, not so subtle. He says, in this prayer, God, I thank you, but then he deviates, and really behind God, I thank you is, I am an autonomous and luminous beacon of moral virtue, hardly dependent on God for anything. He sets out his credentials in verse 12 in this prayer, in this disingenuous prayer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. Here's a man who takes religion seriously. He fasts twice a week. His religion hits him at his stomach. He tithes on all that he acquires and gets. That's a religion that hits him at his pocketbook. Yet he says first, I fast twice a week. We know from reading Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 34, that the only mandatory fast on the part of the Jew was once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was a day of repentance, a day of national repentance on the part of Israel. But we know out of reading other texts that the Jews fasted more than on that day. If you go to the Didache, which is a Christian manual, it sets out there in this document, this manual written at the sunset of the first century, somewhere around there. We read that the Christians fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays. And it also mentions that the Jews fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Now get this, Mondays and Thursdays were market days for the Jews. Those were the days when the village market was packed and pressed with humanity. Everyone was in town selling their wares. And here come the Pharisees who are fasting, and they come with shabby clothes, disheveledness, and whited out faces, deliberate overtures that they are fasting and religious. Jesus critiques this practice, this self-righteousness, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 and 18. He speaks of this Pharisaic practice as theater, as ostentatious show, piety for profit, the profit of men's flattery and acclaim. So the Pharisee comes not only fasting in display, but the Pharisee comes tithing on everything. And the extent and radicalness of this tithing, paying what he owed to God, is seen even in this extreme provision of taking the herbs, the kitchen herbs, that had been grown out in the garden, giving a tenth of that to God. So the Pharisee is drawing attention to his own actions here. He's pointing to the fact that he has done more than necessary. He's done more than is required. And the whole burden of his prayer is himself. And it pulsates through with that horrible little pronoun, I. For if you look in verses 11 and 12, we see this singular personal pronoun occur five times in two verses. It's a prayer that is disingenuous. The Pharisee's prayer is also self-deceptive. It leads to a false sense of righteousness. For the Pharisee contrasts himself with the most and worst examples of moral conduct. He says, I thank you that I am not like other people. And then look who he drafts as his comparison. Swindlers, the unjust, adulterers, and even one like this tax collector. The word here for swindler is the word that means rapacious. I am not like those, the Pharisee says, that are rapacious, greedy. Jesus castigated, excoriated the Pharisees. If you go back to Luke chapter 11, verse 39, he teed off with recrimination against the Pharisees, for they were ones that did not wipe clean the inner, they wiped clean the outer part of the cup and the plate, but were not concerned about the inner part of the cup. They were, and Jesus uses the word swindler, they were rapacious and they were evil. They were unjust. They were not kind or allowing others to be part of the journey of life with them. So this prayer is disingenuous. It's deceptive in its comparison, and it is mean-spirited. Look at that last phrase that is used in the prayer, or in verse 11, or even like this tax collector. Can you hear this phrase drips with disdain, with contempt towards the tax collector? His own self-estimate depends upon him being able to identify the moral failures in others. He's completely dismissive of the tax collector. So he exalts himself by the single expedient of denouncing the tax collector. The New Testament scholar A.M. Hunter paints a graphic image here, and I quote, "Try to picture the Pharisee swaggering up the temple steps into the divine presence. He glowers at the tax collector. What right has that wretch to be there at all? And then taking his stance by himself, aloof from the common herd, he proceeded to pour the tale of his own self-righteousness into the ear of the omniscient God." Tax collectors, by contrast, were looked upon in that day, Jesus' day, with loathe. They were looked as people to be despised and hated. Men of this ilk had sold their soul for a handful of shekels. For when Roman power came and crossed your borders and you were vanquished, they required of the victims taxes. And Roman power would recruit the local members of the local populace to collect taxes and duties and polls from their own people. And Jews that had prostituted their identity and integrity in this action were seen as being traitors. The word that is used is quislings. It comes from the Second World War. It was used and coined here when some Norwegians fraternized with the Nazis and were in the pockets of the Nazis and betrayed their own people. Well, the Pharisees look upon, and the rest of the Jewish population look upon, the tax collector as a traitor, as a sellout. They had a reputation for being dishonest as they fleeced their people. They collected monies on behalf of the enemy, the despised enemy, Rome. A tax collector, as we've noticed before, was prohibited from giving testimony or witness in a Jewish court of law. A tax collector was at the bottom of the moral pecking order. Notice the bold contrast between the manner of praying between the Pharisee and the tax collector. Notice the manner of the tax collector's phrase. Three little phrases here. He stood some distance away. The text tells us that. If you look at verse 13, standing some distance away could be from the Pharisee. Could be if they're up corporate worship in the temple at 9 o'clock or at 3 o'clock, standing away from others praying. Or it could be standing away from the most holy place. We also notice that this usual posture of praying, of raising up one's hands and head towards the heavens, the Shamayim, that usual posture is not one that the tax collector adopts. In fact, we read in verse 13 that he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes toward heaven. We catch a glimpse here of this tax collector's posture, his manner of looking down, head bowed, frame bent over, is one that gives clues to his shame, which is birthed out of a sense of real guilt. He was not daring to lift up his eyes towards heaven, and he was beating his chest. There's the third one, the mood is seen, beating his chest, self-flagellation of his chest. He was beating his breast, not looking up towards the heaven. Both of those verbs are imperfect tenses, which suggests that he is consistently and constantly, repeatedly looking down, that he is repeatedly beating his chest, a classic posture for mourning, self-mourning, and for repentance that breaks through here. But notice the content of his prayer as well. There's no thanksgiving here. He doesn't begin like the Pharisee, "God, I thank you," and then deviate on his own exploits and deeds and credentials. What we have with the tax collector here is no note of thanksgiving, but a desperate plea for mercy. The tax collector views himself in the light of God's eyes and God's standards as a sinner. Not a syllable has he to say about the neighbor, only 7 short words. He sues God for mercy, echoing the words of David's broken lament in that classic penitential psalm, Psalm 51, when David had been confronted by the enormity of his crime against his country and his God. Here we hear the words, these short, stark words of the tax collector. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Don't miss the definite article. He appropriates his shame and guilt. He acknowledges the depth of his sin and guilt. We sense the degree, not a sinner. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." It reminds me of when Peter saw Jesus perform a miracle. Peter, in that first experience of seeing one of Jesus' miraculous events, says these words, "O Lord, go away from me, because I am a sinful man." It reminds me of the prodigal, three chapters earlier in Luke 15, when he comes home to the father and he says, "Father, I have sinned against God and against you." An acknowledgement of guilt before his father and before God. It reminds me of the penitent bandit on the cross who says to Jesus, "I am here on the cross because I am guilty. But you are innocent." The word that the tax collector uses here in praying to God is not the normal word for mercy. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The normal word for mercy is eleos, and the word that is used here is the word that we translate in English, atonement. This is rich. This tax collector prays for God to atone, cleanse him, reckon him righteous. In where? The temple, in the sacred space. So it's in the temple, in a sense, where the tax collector brings his sacrificial offering of himself. These 7 words, Hunter said, reveal the man as he is. These 7 words reveal the whole man as a dark night is lit up by a sheet of lightning and reveals a landscape. Jesus' response to the two prayers, and you could actually call it the parable of the two prayers, his response is stunning. You can hear the gasp from the crowd, the listeners, as they wince in disbelief when one reads verse 14. The tax collector goes home in a state of having been justified. Having been justified. The tax collector has been justified by God. God has declared him to be in right relationship with himself. God has made this tax collector right-wised. Although the parable is silent as to any reparation that this tax collector might make, like Zacchaeus in the next chapter, chapter 19, who was a tax collector, he returns home, the Jesus story says, justified. Why? Because he recognizes who he is in relationship to God, and that any good that comes to him is by God's act of mercy alone. The one who tells this story, Jesus, is the one who assumes authority that belongs to God alone. But as God's son, he assumes authority, and he has that authority to forgive sins. The tax collector, having been justified. We cannot miss the telling phrase, though, in the midst of verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. Here's the phrase, rather than the other. That exclusive sense behind that phrase, that breath of barrier and exclusion that comes through there, that with regard to the Pharisee's prayer, God has turned a deaf ear. So Edward says here, we have dishonorable irony. The Pharisee, so proud of his name and his merit, is summarily dismissed in this Jesus story as an other. Dishonorable irony. On the other hand, we also see a happier irony. The tax collector, who initially dismissed the Pharisee, I beg your pardon, the tax collector in the parable, who the Pharisee proudly dismissed, in the end, that tax collector is the one, ironically, who is featured in the story. And the concluding parable is this Pharisee who always thought he was elite, one of the elites, one of the elect, the other. This one who stood at a distance from everyone else is really in truth different. Jesus declares this justified tax collector is the one who stands in a class by himself. Not that proud religious Pharisee. So we see in the Jesus story a reverse, and that's a motif in Luke's gospel, this reversal of expectation. For we see a tax collector has humbled himself in being exalted before God. He's gained acceptance with him. But we find the Pharisee, who has exalted himself, is on the outside looking in. There's a tone of eschatological reverse here, which will be at the end times. We see that in this closing aphorism in Proverb in verse 14. The one who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, that's the picture half. Let's come down to the reality half. When you look at the reality half, I'll share possibly 3 points with you here. My first point that I'd like to draw from and draft from this Jesus story is that God is unimpressed with religion. God is unimpressed with religion. The Old Testament prophetic announcements send a clear message that God was weary with Israel's relentless, empty, vacuous, perfunctory religious rituals. And the Son of God, the Son of Man in the Gospels, comes with that same clear message. Jesus' most severe words of condemnation were reserved for the religious establishment of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes, who were presumably the best behaved people in town, in one sense, the ones who we'd expect to understand God's will. Jesus condemns them. And verse 9 and verse 14 are an inclusio. You can see the thrust and the premise of this Jesus story in both of these verses. It's a declaration that is a warning that the smug and the religious proud have a target on their backs in this story. If you read verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt, disdain. We can see here that we are indeed in danger when we travel the path of the Pharisee. Self-righteousness is an ugly word, and self-righteousness tragically often spawns an attitude of superiority and a lack of tolerance for the other. We cannot forget that our righteousness is a gift of grace from God alone. This Pharisee falls into the pit of self-centeredness, and his prayer is a declaration of self-congratulation. He is not so much impressed with God's goodness as his own achievements. Two men went up into the temple to pray, but only one man prayed. The Pharisee mentions God, but does not pray to God, for he rests his case on a catalog of virtues. He rehearses his service as above and beyond the call of duty and tries to put God in his debt. The issue here is attitude, not achievement. I like what Claypool says here. I'm sure that Jesus was both glad and sad for each one of these men, but in opposite ways. He was glad for the Pharisee in terms of what he had accomplished, but sad that he had lost his focus and become complacent in his self-righteousness. On the other hand, Jesus was sad for the tax collector's past and all the opportunities that he had lost, but he was glad that at least this tax collector had seen the light and was willing to grow under God's wings. So given the present attitudes in this Jesus story, the Pharisee had a past, but no future. The tax collector, on the other hand, had the opposite. No past to brag about, but a genuine promise of a better future. With God, the future is always more significant than the past. The Holy One is more concerned with what we can become than what we used to be. In first appearance, the Pharisee presents well. but things are not the way they seem. We are not warmed by the love of God when we enter into the Pharisee's presence, even if he is upright and apparently godly. When we examine this man closely, we notice in the Pharisee some fault lines, some flaws. We see a man whose apparent love for God is not the same for his fellow neighbor. Righteousness for him drives him away from the other. It builds no bonds with the people that he does life with in that day. Well might the Pharisee thank God for his privilege and advantage. They were real enough. But along with that comes responsibility. And as Nolan states, if grace does not lead to grace, it turns out not to have been grace at all. But we need to be careful here that we don't mishear the Jesus story this morning. The temptation is for us to look at that tax collector and to see him as an icon that we should admire. Most of us don't fit into that category. We probably fit better into the Pharisee family. For we claim to live respectable and moral lives. We claim to walk away from egregious sins. We are not like the tax collector, we argue. We are religious. We attend church. We pay our tithes. Now we have to confess that we don't do fasting as good or as well as the Pharisee. But we have a spirit of gratitude and are surely not like those who avoid taxes, those who disturb the neighborhood, those who violate the speed limits, those who are a burden to society with their addictions. But Callas asks a probing question. He asks, why doesn't God like religious people? And I quote, it's easy to get just enough religion to protect ourselves from God. It's easy to get just enough religion to protect ourselves from God, to hold God at a safe distance and others at a level below. Callas goes on, God wanted a place in the Pharisee's heart. The Pharisees wanted to give God a place in their ritual. God wanted truth and sincerity within. The Pharisee wanted a set of rules that he might follow. This is an important point. We like a kind of religion that we can measure because it protects us from more onerous and demanding issues. Let me explain. When we tithe, all we need to do is to move the decimal point over one place. When we receive our monthly check and we have fulfilled our obligation, that is so much easier than what God requires of us, that we are to love him with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. That's an open-ended assignment that never is completed. In the same way, the Pharisee that fasts can say, I have fasted this particular day, it's done. But we know that if we come to the golden rule, we hear there that we ought to love neighbors, our neighbor, as ourselves. And that is an intangible commandment that is never done. Samuel Shoemaker was a preacher in Pittsburgh. And in one of his sermons one Sunday, he spoke these words, and I quote them. He said, The wickedest people I have ever talked to are not the out-and-out pagan sinners. They are the people who've grown too good even to be open to the conviction of the Spirit, to the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. The people who believe, they are all right. The people who enjoy a good reputation and live on the flattery of their neighbors. Well, that's the first point. The second two are not very long. The second one is wrong measurements lead to wrong conclusions. Wrong measurements lead to wrong conclusions. The Pharisee puffs out his chest and claims indignantly that he is morally better than the tax collector of his day. By the way, that's not saying much. But by analogy, what he is saying is equivalent to a university graduate saying that he has more knowledge than a fourth grader. Of course he does. But this comparison on the part of the Pharisee to the tax collector, to the swindlers, to those who have been unjust, those who've committed adultery, that comparison in itself is repulsive and spiritually bankrupt and brutal. We have no permission to ever dismiss or despise anybody, tax collector included. What other people are doing is really none of our business. That's between that person and God. God is a gold standard, and that standard is the golden rule. And we are to distribute love as Jesus loved. Humility is rare in our society, though. We see that it applauds and it brags about uniqueness and merit. But humility takes a sober look at where it stands, never forgetting that the standard of comparison is the character of God himself. Darrell Bock says that we should never lower the bar so we can easily jump over it. William Barclay writes of a train journey that he took from Scotland to London. And as he was traveling across the Yorkshire moors, he noticed a little whitewashed cottage that just sparkled in the sun. It was luminous and bright and white. A few days later, he made that same journey back to Scotland. And as he looked out of the window, he saw inches of snow, recently fallen snow, lying deep all around. And when he came to pass that little whitewashed cottage, this time it didn't look so white. In fact, it looked drab. It looked almost gray and soiled against the virgin whiteness of the snow. When we set our lives against the Lord, all we can cry out is, God be merciful to me, the sinner. We need to be careful here, though. As Helmut Thielicke says, we can make a project and an achievement out of our humility. We can reach a point where we can wrap ourselves in a kind of mock humility and be quite sincere about it and confess our shortcomings as an excuse to never becoming any better. This parable searches us and asks us to look carefully at ourselves. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, preached on this parable, and one of his points was that this parable is about being alone with God. These two men stand alone, even if they're involved in a corporate act of worship in the temple. Kierkegaard states that whenever we stand alone before God, we realize how far away we are from Him, by our sins separated from God, and even in our virtue, we are separated. There can be no cover-up when we stand alone before God. There can be no comparisons. There can be no whitewash, just honesty before God. It's hard for Jesus to startle people like us with grace. We alternate between not being sure that we really need it and being fairly confident that we deserve it. Grace is scandalous. Remember that the tax collector's redemption begins with his brutal self-examination and assessment of himself. He proves his poverty before God. He strips himself down naked. "I, the sinner," he declares. There's nothing else that he can do. He arrives at the truth about himself, desperately needing God's mercy. We need to also see, as we look at this parable, that too often we can get our eyes off the prize. Maybe this is the third point. When we get our eyes off the prize, we end up in the ditch. The Pharisee had reached a high level of moral maturity, but he seems to have made a tragic mistake. He took his eyes off the goal at the end of the process, the high calling of God. He began to look sideways, a sideward glance. He lost focus on where he should be going, and that was deadly. He fell because he was distracted by those around him, rather than looking towards the God that he claimed to serve. There's a lesson here for all of us. A.M. Hunter says that the Pharisee and the tax collector parable is a Jesus story that has timeless characters. Every age produces their like. And we might catch even an occasional glance of them in the mirror. The Pharisees of Jesus' day may long be in the dust, but their soul, their spirit, and their temper goes marching on, even in the church. The selfish ego of the Pharisee dies hard in us. We still reproduce in our acts and attitudes that unlovely self-righteousness which Jesus lambasted in this parable. We're quick to look down from our pews and from our safe little Zions and critique our neighbor. We need, as Bach says, to recognize that understanding ourselves as the objects of mercy will breed compassion. The Pharisee appears to be praying up, lifting his eyes toward the heavens, but he is really praying, looking out horizontally at the side. His mind's eye is looking around, and he's thinking, "I am the only truly righteous one up here on the Temple Mount." We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of God's dream and best for our lives in some way. Yet there's something bigger than our past. And that something is the mercy and the grace of God. If we keep our eyes fixed on that gift and that mercy and that grace, we will, on the authority of God's promise, finally arrive at home. Let us pray. Father, we're sobered by the challenge of this text, this story that spoke into your day and speaks into our day. Help us to hear the challenge of your call upon each one of our lives. Help us to walk with hearts that are earthed in your presence and in your grace and mercy and love. Help us to reach out to those like us who are desperately in need of your love and your mercy and grace. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. God be with you and bless you. Be safe this week.